According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we are examining verses 12 through 14 this morning. Actually, wrapping up some items here. We're closer to the end of this than you might think. Although we've spent the bulk of our time in verse 12, I think what we've done in verse 12 is already about four-fifths of what we're going to do total between verses 12, 13, and 14, but that's all right. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the cosmos, and especially toward you. All right, this is where we've kept ourselves in the details of verse 12 to understand what the boast is, what the conscience is about, what the conduct is that gives a good conscience, that allows for the boasting to take place. And so we'll pick up on where we are here after a word of prayer. It's important that each one of us be filled with the Holy Spirit and distractions set aside. So let's take time for silent prayer and prepare for teaching. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the privilege and blessing that we have to study the living and abiding Word of God. Father, we're thankful as we adjust to our new schedule that you will faithfully walk us through it and iron out any kinks that pop up or difficulties along the way. Father, keep us humble, keep us flexible, and most of all, Father, keep us on a grace perspective with a relaxed mental attitude to continue reaping the blessings even while we adjust to the new way of doing things. Father, set aside distractions now at this time and turn our eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ as we study the living and abiding Word of God once again. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, this is the section of our chapter that we have titled Boasting in Writing. There will be additional boasting coming up. There will be some in-person boasting that will happen when Paul makes his anticipated return to Corinth. But this is the boasting in writing. We have the boasting that bookends verse 12, translated as proud confidence. And then at the end of the bookend there, the reason to be proud in verse 14. In between there is the impact on the writing. What is it that Paul is writing to them? And what is it that they need to have humility to receive? That's part of what we'll deal with once we tie together the last two issues that we have out of verse 12. There's really three main points, one point out of verse 12, one point out of verse 13, and one point out of verse 14. We have been examining Paul and Timothy and how they boasted in the marks. And by now, I trust everyone has realized that you yourself can also have the identical martyr testimony. You can have, your conscience can have the same testimony that Paul and Timothy's conscience had. Assuming, of course, if your conduct is in line with Paul and Timothy's conduct, that is, conduct consistent with the Word of God. If you're living your life by faith, by grace through faith, the same way you were saved, if you're living your life by grace through faith, then you will have the conscience that will have its own martyr testimony, like Paul and Timothy's martyr testimony. We saw the, under point A, their godly conduct produced a testimony of conscience. So it's not top secret, it's not mysterious, it's not complicated. If you want to have a testimony of conscience, then live a life consistent with the Word of God. Your conscience will be just fine with that. The testimony of your conscience will be ideal. Now, if you live your Christian way of life opposite from the Word of God, then you're going to have a conscience issue. You're going to struggle in your conscience, and you're supposed to. It's part of the divine discipline in the process. The Holy Spirit will convict, and you won't have any peace in that way of living. And there'll be some struggles along the way. And at the end of the day, there's no martyr testimony with respect to a conscience of that nature, not one that gives glory to Christ. Also, under point B, I'm skipping all the subpoints this afternoon. Under point B, we outline the issues of holiness and godly sincerity. which are simplicity and sincerity, is a better way of rendering that instead of holiness. Simplicity, singleness and sincerity might be a better way of handling that. Not with fleshly wisdom, but in grace, was under subpoint C. Not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. Recognizing, of course, that the fleshly wisdom, the cosmos wisdom that's compatible with your flesh, is the wrong way to be living your Christian walk. If you're living like an unbeliever lives, that's a problem. If you're pursuing fleshly wisdom, carnal wisdom, cosmos wisdom, that's the wrong wisdom. As James makes perfectly clear, you want the wisdom from above that is first pure, then peaceable, then sensible. Because the wisdom from below is natural, earthly, demonic. And if you're living according to that wisdom, give it up. It is not going to produce the clear conscience that this verse is talking about. And it's not going to give your conscience the martyr testimony that Paul and Timothy's conscience pursued. And so when you're walking in God's wisdom, when you're walking in grace, the wonderful thing is even if something goes wrong, even if you make a mistake, it is what it is. It's a mistake. And what you did by the grace of God. What you are by the grace of God. And the results are in His hands. And you say, you know, Lord, I messed up. But in the integrity of my heart, I'm walking in grace. I'm walking according to the Word of God. And God knows your heart. And let me tell you, you can have your conscience will do much better with an honest mistake than it'll do with the volitional carnality of deliberately walking contrary to the Scriptures. See, when you know that your present mode of living is not consistent with the Word of God, then all bets are off as far as your conscience is concerned. All right, now this brings us to points D and E then that wrap up verse 12. And this is where we start to look at how our conduct affects others. A Christian's conduct, this is point D then, a Christian's conduct in the world is important. In the world. It is important as a matter of ambassadorship and soldier functions. Now before we write that down, let's just reread the last part of verse 12. He says, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves. Now notice the two realms. The two theaters of operation, as it were, right? World War II, we fought in two theaters, the European theater, the Pacific theater. Okay, well, here's the two theaters of operation for this verse. We have conducted ourselves in the world. It's listed first, but it's not preeminent. Because the one that's modified by especially, that's the one that takes preeminence. Okay, but it is listed first, so we're going to cover it first. We have conducted ourselves in the world. And that's what I give you here under point D. When we get to, especially towards you, we're not talking about, aren't we just a bunch of hacking fools this morning, this afternoon? What are we doing? Is this a church or a tuberculosis ward or something? All right. Where was I? All right. The world. The Corinthians. This is really a side trip, but I think it's a fundamental side trip because there's a whole school of theology that tries to confuse what the cosmos world is all about. Christ died for our sins, not ours only, but also those of the cosmos. Okay? Recognize we're not cosmos. We're saved out of cosmos. Okay? We still live in the cosmos, but we're no longer of the cosmos. We are aliens and strangers in the cosmos. Our citizenship is in heaven. Cosmos is not us. And so their conduct, they conducted themselves the right way in the cosmos. That's their testimony to unbelievers. Remember, God so loved the cosmos that He gave His only begotten Son. Christ died for our sins, not ours only, but also the entire cosmos. All right, so there's conduct of cosmos and there's conduct, especially towards you. That's the second sphere of operation, the second theater of war. And that, not war, but you know what I'm saying. That is how they conducted themselves towards believers. towards fellow members of the body of Christ in the local assembly that is Corinth. And so as we break it down now under point D and point E, you're going to notice a couple of things. First of all, you're going to notice that your ambassador function and your soldier function are directed towards the cosmos. It's your priesthood function that's directed towards brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't confuse that. Ambassadorship function, soldier function, are both directed towards the cosmos. It's your priestly function that's directed towards fellow members of Austin Bible Church, fellow members of the body of Christ. And maybe that goes without saying, maybe it's kind of, you know, duh, obvious. But I've known far too many believers that have exercised soldier function against the body of Christ. Christians going to war against Christians. And that's not what we're here for. Soldier function is like ambassador function directed towards cosmos. And that's what we look at first of all here under point D. So a Christian's conduct in the world is important as a matter of ambassadorship and soldier functions. In other words, let me put it this way before we start looking at the verses. If your conduct is atrocious, what kind of ambassadorship function do you think you're going to have? Nothing. Dirt. Worse than dirt. Because you're actually an ambassador for the other side, and you don't even realize it. Because you're not representing God's kingdom. You're representing the kingdom you're supposed to be an ambassador towards. Say. Likewise, if your conduct is atrocious, if you're not living your life according to the Word of God, and you're spending all your time in carnality and darkness, living in the cosmos and for the cosmos, what does that do to your soldier function? Give it up. That's right. You're already captive. You're not soldiering when you're held captive, when you're a prisoner of war. So, this is why conduct, and when you put conduct in its right perspective, conduct is so vital, because when you're not walking right, it affects everything else. Now we can look at our verses. 2 Corinthians 8:21, Philippians 2:15, Titus 2:8, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 and 15, chapter 3 and verse 16. And I think with this assortment of passages, you're going to recognize how vital your conduct is in not causing you to forfeit, to lose the engagement before you even get going with it. 2 Corinthians 8:21. And this is where he's all excited about the ministry that Titus is going to be able to have. And God put it on his heart, a tremendous earnestness on behalf of the Corinthians in the heart of Titus. And so he's going to be a part of this ministry they're talking about here in chapter 8, this financial ministry that they previously organized and put together. Not only him, but also the brother in verse 18. The brother whose fame and the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches. Talking about Luke there, the author of the third gospel. And verse 19 says, not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness. Now, this is the key here, because the ministry is going to be Titus and Luke's. Paul and Timothy are simply administrators for this ministry. Did you notice that? I mentioned this the other day. Being administered by us. They're not administrators by gift, but they're stepping into the administrator function, the administrator ministry, in support of what Titus and Luke are doing in this chapter. But now notice, it says in verse 20, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. What can happen in the eyes of the cosmos if there is rumor of financial shenanigans? If there's an indication of some hanky-panky or some shady business practices, or if the reputation gets out there that this ministry is rather underhanded in the things they do, then what do you end up doing? You end up poisoning the fruit before it can even be born. You end up poisoning the whole deal before it gets off the ground. So taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord. You say, well, if you're right in the eyes of the Lord, then what difference does it make? Who cares? It's gold, silver, and precious stones. We'll get rewards for it at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, start caring, because this verse says you have to care. Not only in the sight of our Lord, yes, that's important, but also in the sight of men. In the sight of men. What is your reputation in the community? What is your reputation outside the church? See? And that's where, I've been thinking about Colonel Hugh Hadley all weekend, because yesterday was his birthday. Or would have been. He quit having birthdays. What a blessing, huh? Whole world celebrating D-Day, and on June 6th of 1944, our dear Colonel Hadley was turning 21 years old. Remember where you were on your 21st birthday? Well, he turned 21 on D-Day. And like I said, now he's not having birthdays anymore. But I think about his reputation and his character and his integrity in the church, outside of the church, with Rotary, with military, with all these other agencies and all the rest of this. And why a believer in whatever year it was, 96, 97, 1996, I guess, just handed us $25,000, nothing in writing. Just said, here you go, remodel your auditorium. Nothing in writing, no contract. Just a man of integrity, you know, who could have pocketed 25 grand or whatever and flown off to whoever, wherever, whatever, you know. What's the reputation in the world? And if you say, well, it's no big deal, or I don't care, reevaluate the attitude with respect to the admonition here, not only in the sight of the Lord. Yes, that's important, and it comes first. Absolutely, it comes first. But also in the sight of men. Now, you can't do anything about false slander. If the adversary is going to slander a reputation, well, then so be it. Just make sure it's untrue slander. All right? Because untrue slander can be exposed for what it is. Don't give the enemy ammunition so that it's not untrue slander, but rather true, legitimate discrediting of the ministry. See, and that's what we see here. All right, so that's the application in 2 Corinthians 8. And that's, we're gonna work that through at some point here next year. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. No, year after. In rapture pending, in 2011, we'll be in chapter 8. And we're going to see how Paul can be an administrator instead of in charge of a ministry. And what happens if the pastor is a part of a ministry, does that mean he has to be in charge of it because he's the pastor of the church? Well, wait a minute. What's the ministry? It may be that his role is not the lead role in a particular aspect of what's going on. He may have another role. When we understand the difference between gifts, ministries, and effects. All right, over to Philippians 2:15 then. Why is conduct important? And this comes on the heels of do all things without grumbling or disputing. You get a reputation as a whiner, a grumbler, a griper, a complainer. It's going to stick with you. And it's going to destroy your ambassadorship function, your soldier function, before you even get going with it. Purpose clause, the imperative is in verse 14, purpose clause in verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves, demonstrate, manifest yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God above reproach. That doesn't mean you're sinless or you're the next best thing to Christ. But it means, in the integrity of your heart, you're walking according to His Word, and when you sin, you confess it, you get back in fellowship, and you keep walking according to His Word. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Had a very lengthy conversation yesterday about salt and light, whether it pertains to the church or not. I've got to tell you, I don't believe it does. When I find salt and light, it's in Matthew and it's oriented to Israel and their stewardship. And everything I find in the epistles as it relates to church is light. Light, 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 and more light, nothing but the light. I don't find salt attached to light in a clear ecclesiastic passage. Only in Israel's passages. Only in Israel's passages. And it's causing me to work through some of the things I've taught in the past and some of the things I've thought about in terms of our the church's responsibility to the nation we live in, the state we live in, the community we live in, and so forth. Because we've always taught it as salt and light principles. They're light principles. Light principles. And I don't find salt for the church. So if you find salt for the church, let me know. This is light. Light, children of light, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So here's the deal. If your conduct is such that we can't tell the difference between you and crooked and perverse, all right? If your behavior is crooked and perverse, just like the cosmos, then what difference is there? As far as your ambassadorship goes, you're not representing Christ, you're representing them. There should be a distinction among whom you appear as lights in the world. If, and in the world is dark, we should be light. If you're dark, you're not fulfilling the pattern here. And what happens to your ambassadorship? Titus 2:8. See, I think sometimes, too, we forget where our ambassadorship function takes place. It's not here. It's not in this building at this time. This room's pretty bright right now. What do I mean by that? I mean, we're all light. Okay? You turn on a flashlight in a room with 100 other flashlights. Can you tell? I mean, when the room's already light, you're already in the kingdom of light. How about when you go out to the kingdom of darkness? That's when you notice that the light's still on. All right, Titus 2:8. Likewise, verse 6 says, likewise urge the young men to be sensible. In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that, here's the purpose clause, the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That is, nothing bad truthfully to say about us. So, that, like I said earlier, make sure the slander is actual slander, untrue, false, lies from the father of lies. If you keep your conduct the way it should be, then that's all he's going to have are lies. It's all they had against Christ. And having the opponent put to shame is part of our ambassadorship function. It's also part of our soldier function. Part of what we do, we're going to see when we destroy fortresses. When we engage in the destruction of fortresses, that is the lofty things that are lifted up against the knowledge of God, okay? We're here to destroy worldviews, flawed philosophies, flawed teachings. We're not here to reform the cosmos system. It is what it is, see? All right, and then the passages in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 2:12 says, back up to verse 11, beloved, okay, so you know it's addressed to believers, I urge you as aliens and strangers, this world's not your home, quit living like it is, right? I mean, isn't that the when in Rome do as the Romans do? Okay, well, not in the Christian way of life, let me tell you. You're in the cosmos, but don't do what cosmos people do. Do what Christ does. So I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. This is why it's your soldier function. If you've already surrendered by plunging into carnality, then you've already lost. You're a prisoner of war on that battlefield. The soul is the battlefield. Wages war against the soul. See, we better be teaching our young children and our young people that their consequences of carnality are far worse than pregnancy or diseases. The world says, well, you know, just take care of that and everything else is fine. Have fun, do what you want to do. But what about your soul and the damage you're doing to your soul? Right? Well, that's the impact of verse 11, waging war against the soul. But verse 12, where we're headed, keep your behavior excellent, behavior, conduct, excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They're slandering you, and there's no basis of truth. It will be revealed for what it is, as the lie for what it is, as you're the testimony of truth. So keep your behavior excellent. Same thing that Paul was saying. Peter's in perfect agreement. And Peter knows of which he speaks. Because Peter gave the enemy all kinds of ammunition to use. You know, when Jesus said to Peter, the adversary has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, was the you there kind of in general, sift you, all the apostles, all believers, to all the church? Or was it kind of particular to Peter himself? Satan has demanded permission to sift you, Peter, like wheat. It wouldn't surprise me if Peter was number one on his list because he was the leader of the apostles. He was the leader of the 12. All right, now, same context down to verse 15. And we'll pass by 13 and 14 because I don't want to submit to Obama. No, what does it say? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. Can't ignore it. The authority must be submitted to. That's what God has provided for our nation. That's where we are. Anyway, but this, notice though, this has to deal with our conduct in the cosmos. How do we conduct ourselves? What is our behavior like? Are we known for being rabble-rousers and rebels and the biggest threat to government? You know, in a lot of respects, this is what's providing evangelism opportunities in China, for example. To say, you know what? Why are you cracking down on Christians? Christians ought to be your best citizens. Christians ought to be those that they pray for their government, they pray for their leaders, they pray for. Now it might be the Muslims in the Western provinces there, the Uyghurs and some of the group there. Now you might have a problem with them because they're going to overthrow you and serve Allah in their theocracy. But Christians, you would do very well to have more Christians in your kingdom. And there's missionary efforts right now that are trying to do that. And amazingly, they're simply following the apologetic line of Justin Martyr from the second century, trying to convince the Roman government that don't blame Christians for your problems. Christians will be the best citizens you have. If you ever want to read the Church Fathers, it's a pretty good read. All right, but conduct. Submitting yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution. And verse 15 says, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Anyway, this is your conduct. Your conduct in the cosmos is important. And if you blow it, you won't effectively engage in your ambassadorship function or your soldiership or your soldier function. Finally, chapter 3, verse 16. A context there that backs up to verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? What does it hurt to be a zealot for Christ? Does it hurt anything? If you decide in your Christian walk that, you know what, I am just going to go hog wild with application of Bible doctrine. Good for you. Doesn't hurt anything. In fact, it'll accelerate your growth in a lot of different ways. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. See, all too often we claim 3:15 and we isolate it and we take it out of its context. And it is important. You want to always be ready to give an account that is within you for the hope that is within you. And this is a great passage for evangelism preparedness. Why we're having evangelism training at 6 o'clock. Why we're equipping the saints to give an account. So if you ever want to learn how to give the gospel to somebody or lead somebody to Christ, it's a good idea since the Scripture commands you to always be ready. But look at the context for where that verse sits. It sits in a context for being a good zealot in living the Word of God, even in the consequences of possibly coming under affliction because of it. So do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In other words, when the affliction heats up, then just simply occupy with Christ. Occupy with Christ more and more. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. Being prepared to give the gospel means just that. And you're not going out to save everybody. You're not going out to make somebody get saved. It'd be kind of nice if you could. I've got a list of folks I would much rather have as believers, right? And go make them get saved. But you know what? If they're not asking me, I'm not accountable. If they're not asking me, I'm to give an account to any who might ask. If they have a legitimate positive volition of the point of gospel here, I'll answer anything they want to know. But if they're going to be hostile, if they're going to be antagonistic, if they're actually crusading on the other side of things, and in part I do, in some ways, I actually take issue with some of the evantel philosophy. Because when a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, evantel says they're there for me to give them the gospel. And I'm not convicted of that. Because they're not coming to ask me for the hope that is within me. They're coming to tell me their lies from the pit of hell. And this verse doesn't tell me what to do with those who come to tell me their lies from the pit of hell. This verse tells me what to do with those who ask me for the hope that is within me. And as I obey the imperative of this verse, that's the scope. But then, notice, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Again, in the context of evangelism, if you don't keep your behavior right, you've just lost. You've just lost your testimony. Why should they listen to anything you have to say about eternal life when your conduct is just like theirs? So, a Christian's conduct in the world is important as a matter of ambassadorship and soldier functions. What else? A Christian's conduct in the local church is important as a matter of priesthood function. How you conduct yourself in the church, the local church, particularly, but I think also overall in the body of Christ, the church universal. You can make application in both realms. Little c, capital C. But your conduct in the local church is important. Because if your conduct is like an unbeliever, and you're engaged in backbiting and slander and ugliness and deeds of darkness and all the ugliness that the unbelievers get involved in, if you're involved in that kind of stuff against other people in the church, then what kind of priestly function are you going to have? How do you come to a prayer meeting and sit down with your sister in Christ? And, well, the answer is you can't. And then chances are you don't anyway, in terms of what's producing the conduct that violates these principles. But the conduct, if it's oriented properly, and Paul and Timothy, their conscience was, we conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you, especially towards you. Your conduct in the body of Christ, whether it's the local church or church universal, how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's going to impact your priestly function. Your priestly function. Because as much as we stress the idea that every individual believer is a believer priest, yes, I agree with that, But you're not the Lone Ranger believer priest. Every believer priest is a part of a priesthood, the body of Christ that is supposed to operate together on the basis of unity, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so for this we have 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, Galatians 6:10, 1 Timothy 3:15, Hebrews 10:21, 1 Peter 2:15, and 1 Peter 4:17. Back to 1 Peter again for a lot of these. 1 Timothy 3:15 we had recently in our Timothy series. Paul said, I hope to be released and hope to be reunited to you shortly, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the church of God, the household of God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. Because if you're not conducting yourself biblically in a local church, your priestly function is devastated. Not only yours, but you're going to derail fellow priests. You're going to derail fellow brothers and sisters. You're going to impact their priestly function. All right, 1 Corinthians 3. They were impacted, right? Weren't they? Of course they were impacted. They were carnal. Paul's trying to write to them as to spiritual men, but they couldn't handle it because they spent so much time in carnality. You know, he's ready to start taking them into realms of ecclesiastical truth, church age doctrine. And he's got to stop to say, will you guys just confess your sin and get in fellowship? Can we start there? Goodness. You know, and he starts off this chapter telling them, you guys can't even handle meat yet. You're still dealing with milk. Your growth is stunted because of your prolonged carnality. And this is what happens long term. When you find out, am I consistently spiritual? Am I consistently carnal? Well, these are the effects of what you come to. Well, later on in the same chapter then, in the scope of the judgment seat of Christ message here, about how we're supposed to be building our brothers and sisters, that's priestly function. And when you're giving the gospel to unbelievers, that's ambassadorial function. But building up your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that's priestly function. Edifying your fellow saints. So Paul says, you know, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and others building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. How are you building? How are you building up your brother? Or are you? Are you tearing him down? You in the construction business or the destruction business? Right? Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, what kind of worth are you pouring into your sister's life? Are you giving of your treasure on their behalf? Or are you shoving wood, hay, and stubble into them? It's going to show up at the judgment seat. In any event, that wraps up through verse 15. Demas seat wraps up through verse 15. But look what, see, the immediate application there comes in verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? See, now we finally understand what the building project is. You say, okay, I got to be careful how I build. I want to use the right materials. I don't want to use the wrong materials. Got that. But what am I building? You're building a temple. You're building the body of Christ. And you're building you. You're building us. We are building one another as we edify one another. So do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, in other words, by slipping some wood, hay, and stubble building material in there, you're destroying the temple of God. You're damaging a sister or a brother, whoever it is your behavior is ruining. And then beyond that, what are you doing to the overall body? At large, the overall body as a whole. So if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Ooh. That doesn't sound good. Okay, right? Because we're God's fellow workers, God's building. We want to be cooperating with what God's doing. God's in the building up business. God's not in the tearing down business. Why do we tear one another down? Okay, and keep in mind that this does not prohibit rebuke. Rebuke is edifying. Rebuke is edifying. All right. So then we have the impact of it there. Verses 16 and 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. We should be building one another up. And if our conduct is inconsistent, incompatible with the Word of God, then we're destroying our priesthood function. Galatians 6:10. Aim for 3 Corinthians. There is no 3 Corinthians, so you come to Galatians. And you say, whew, sure, I'm glad there's not a 3 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians took forever. 2 Corinthians have taken even longer. All right. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. But I want you to understand that this is in the context of the passage that deals with the law of sowing and reaping. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. When you function in carnality, you face the consequences. You reap what you've sowed. That's what you sowed. You sowed carnality. And you're going to reap that. There are consequences in time and in eternity. But to the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This has nothing to do with getting saved. This has to do with what you're sowing and what you're reaping. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. That's the other application on this, is that believers are so short-sighted, they think that, they're living in time, they're serving God in time, we ought to receive rewards in time. Well, there might be some special blessings in time, but the bulk of what we're serving for is for eternity. And if you don't see any return here in time, do you keep serving? Scripture says you do. So let us not lose heart in doing good. Verse 10, so then, while we have opportunity, and let me tell you what your opportunity is. Your physical life. Okay? While you're still alive, after salvation and before promotion, that's your opportunity. Before you were saved, you had no opportunity. But now that you're a believer, you have opportunity. And your opportunity is today, all day, tomorrow, all day, day after day, as long as it's called today, until you're not here anymore. After that, there's no more opportunity. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. And I think this is corollary to what Paul and Timothy said, that their conscience, they conducted themselves in the world, and especially towards you. We have the same pattern here. Let us do good to all people, the whole world, unbelievers, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Body of Christ comes first. And this local church comes first. In our application, in our benevolence, in our koinonia fellowship and sharing, and when we meet needs, we meet the needs of the saints. And the first saints we meet the needs of are the Austin Bible Church saints. And then like-minded churches and their saints, and missionary endeavors and their saints. And so forth. That's the priority system that we see not only in the passage we already saw, but also this passage here. Let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And if your conduct is maladjusted in the body of Christ, how does that impact your priestly function? Basically, it derails it. It absolutely derails it. You have no priestly function towards them because your conduct has devastated it to begin with. All right, 1 Timothy 3:15. I cited it a moment ago. I didn't actually read it, but Paul was writing to Timothy, and the purpose for the book, the purpose for 1 Timothy. You can understand the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, they are the manual for ecclesiology, the manual for local church operations. Plus, then, tack on Revelation 2 and 3 for the last word on that. And I think you've got a pretty good handle on how to run a local church. It says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. There is an appropriate conduct, what you ought to, and then there is inappropriate conduct, what you ought not. All right? And what is the household of God? The church of the living God. And what is that? The pillar and support of the truth. I think the biggest thing that local churches do when they go wrong is they abandon that principle right there. They forsake their role as the pillar and support of the truth. And they find themselves with a vision. They find themselves with a focus, a ministry priority focus that has nothing to do with being the pillar and support of the truth. It has everything to do with social activism or, you know, anything. Lonely Hearts Club or dating service, matchmakers, and anything like that. Is the message, is the Word of God going forth? Are believers being equipped? That's the function of a local church. Hebrews 10:21. Interesting. A couple of occasions have come up and different things. I got an email from a man moving to Austin wanting to know what my priorities are. What are my dreams? What's my vision for this congregation? Where do I see myself in 10 years? I hope he comes and visits. I really do. I don't know. He hasn't answered back. I wrote to him. The church he's coming out of is nothing like us. All right. I don't know. I hope he comes. I hope he's listening right now. I told him, I said, listen to the MP3 files. Listen to how we teach. Hear what goes on. All right. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. Our priestly function is geared towards that conduct. Hebrews 10:21. Context beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. You see, this is priestly function. We're in the holy place. Not the replica that used to stand in Jerusalem. Doesn't stand there anymore. But in the reality, in the heavenly places, that's where we are. In fact, even if the replica gets rebuilt, we have no business going there. It's not our priesthood, not our temple. But we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. We're not only in the holy place, we're in the Holy of Holies. We're within the veil. Through His blood and through His flesh. Did you notice that? The blood is verse 19, the flesh is verse 20. We normally think of flesh first, then blood. We take communion with bread and then wine. But anyway, it's an interesting pattern here. There's the blood of Jesus and the flesh of Jesus, the holy place, and then within the veil. And this is our priesthood in Christ. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in this verse. Write your name in there. Don't just think, oh, well, that's the pastor. No, that's you. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, you notice that? Over the house of God. Understand our household. Understand judgment begins with the house of the Lord. Understand our position in God's house, in the body of Christ. Why Paul and Timothy said we conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. Because in the body of Christ, we must conduct ourselves in this way. It's a priesthood function. It's not because it's not just us. We're simply a priesthood under the high priest, Jesus Christ, in that veil. Say, you ever think about that? I mean, realize the Holy of Holies wasn't all that big of a room. Wasn't it 10 cubits by 10 cubits, something like that? It was the smallest room. The outer room was bigger, twice as big, and then the courtyard and whatever. But you get to that within the veil, when you're in that inner Holy of Holies, it's the smallest compartment there. And it didn't have to be all that big because the only thing in there was the ark, and then the high priest went in once a year. Okay. But remember now, in our priesthood, it's not just the high priest that's in there. We're all in there. The whole body of Christ is in this little 10 cubit by 10 cubit. Not really, because it's the heavenly reality, and we understand that. But what I'm saying is, it's cozy. It's cozy. Close quarters, right? After class, talk to John Carnegie about cozy. He'll tell you all about his submarine days. All right? close quarters. A priesthood where you don't have simply the high priest in there all by himself, but he's in there with all of us. We're all within the veil. And so think about that. When you do dirt to your sister in Christ, Jesus is right there. What are you doing? So since we have confidence to enter the holy place, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. The application then comes in. But it comes in the context of knowing that you have a priesthood accountable before Jesus Christ who's right here, right now, in our midst. Do you believe that or not? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Is he here right now? Are you sitting here in carnality? Hope not. The pastor won't know. He's clueless. He thinks you're here because you're on positive volition of Bible doctrine. Isn't that great? You can put on a show and fool the pastor. But Jesus Christ is here too, and you're not fooling him. Your conduct is vital in your priestly function. All right, so let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Us, all of us, everybody is a stimulator. Everybody is a stimulator to love and good deeds, stimulating one another. Of course, that's priestly function. It's a beautiful thing. All right. So, you understand why priestly function gets derailed when conduct is maladjusted. Brother comes alongside and tries to, you know, stimulate you to love and good deeds. He's trying to urge you on in your Christian walk, saying, hey, come on, you know, you want to come evangelize with me next week at a park? And you say, are you kidding? After what you did? When behavior is maladjusted, it impacts your priestly function. Now, hopefully, here's the key. This is how love covers a multitude of sins, and grace is grace, and love is a beautiful thing. Even if someone did you dirt, if you're walking in love, then dirt doesn't matter. If you're walking in love, then love covers a multitude of sins, and you just enjoy the fellowship and drive on and say, yeah, I'll meet you at the park. What time? All right? Because love doesn't keep a list of wrongs. But that's going to take maturity on the part of the other person when you did them wrong. Try to avoid that in the first place by not doing them wrong, by keeping the behavior excellent among the Gentiles, but also among the body of Christ in the priesthood. Okay, and then the last application on this then is 1 Peter 2:15. 1 Peter, we just were here a moment ago. 1 Peter 2:15. In fact, it's the same verse I just gave you in the not only for ambassadorship and soldier function, but also for priestly function. Also for priestly function. Such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. But then go over to chapter 4 and look at verse 17. And what we were looking at in terms of the judgment beginning at the house of God, there it is. This was part of last hour's class when we were talking about suffering. Suffering as a good soldier. Here it is again. Now in this context. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, a troublesome meddler. In other words, suffering for divine discipline, for cause, is not the greatest deal. You can suffer in an undeserved suffering, and that's to glorify Christ, and that's for your blessing. And then verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, it starts here in our priestly function. Why we have to keep our conduct important. All right, point two then. We've got 2 minutes left. Let's look at verse 13. Our first look at verse 13. We'll tease you for Wednesday night. Somebody commented the other day that I seem to tease you a lot with what's coming up. Well, I got my training from Ralph Braun, but he incorporated a lot of P.T. Barnum, I think. Wasn't that Barnum that said, always leave him wanting more? I think so. Anyway. Let's get our first look at verse 13. And really, I'm going to handle verse 13 and half of verse 14 as a unit. We write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand it until the end, just as you also partially did understand us. And that's where I'm going to make the break here at a point 2. We'll handle the rest of verse 14 under point 3. So point 2 in your outline. Paul and Timothy composed this epistle for the Corinthians' complete understanding. It's written for their complete understanding. And they didn't take 1 Corinthians quite that way, right? And he admits that here. He says, just as you also partially did understand us. In other words, 1 Corinthians, you didn't understand all of that. I'm hoping you'll understand all of this, especially to the end, because the last four chapters in 10 through 13 are going to be rough. All right. He's going to chew them good in 10 through 13 with some deep angelic conflict information. They composed this epistle for the Corinthians' complete understanding. And we're going to do some studies on this, on what God reveals and what He intends for us to know, to learn, to apply, to live. If it's revealed, it's for our instruction. It's for our complete instruction, whether we like it or not. And chances are, there's going to be a lot of it we won't like. Don't have to like it, but we do have to obey it, and we do have to live it. Maybe especially if we don't like it, because that may be the very realm of doctrine that's the aspect of our humanity that's being worked on at the moment. And thank God for it. All right, so we'll save that for Wednesday night. Lord willing, rapture pending. We're still evening services on Wednesday, right? We're not changing that schedule. It's only the morning that's all weird and backwards and odd. Well, 4:30, we're going to close in prayer. And for those of you that are returning in the evening service, you've got 90 minutes. How about that? Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this new day, this new schedule, and the grace of our landlords, Father, allowing us to remain here while the new place is being built. Father, all of that's in your hands. Hope to never see it. Hope to hear a trumpet first. But if you do delay, then I do hope to see it pretty quickly. And we hope to get moved over there. So, Father, that's in your hands, too. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.